Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting.
Today is the day. It is Thursday, May the 16th, 2019. Okay, so there are going to be people who are going to be standing up to read 440-some pages of the Mueller report. They're going to stand up. They're going to read it out loud. I would call that the public reading of something. But let me remind you that as Christians, what we ought to be doing, not just in opposition to something like this, but in the regular warp and woof the practice of our lives, we ought to be engaged in the public reading of Scripture. We talked recently in the lead up to the National Day of Prayer about the public reading of the entire Bible, cover to cover, from beginning to end. On the steps of the U.S. Capitol. So I think that there is precedent for the public reading of Scripture. Not only in Scripture itself, which calls us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture and to its teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 reminds us, it compels us, instructs us, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. In this verse, Paul is certainly instructing Timothy, his protege, his disciple, the one who is coming along after him, instructing him in ways that he could keep the people of God engaged. And so at some point, the reading of Scripture became a part of what I might call private devotion. But Scripture says of itself, read me out loud, read me publicly, read me. Let people hear what God has said. And, you know, I've told you this before, but, you know, my mom used to say on our way out the door to my sister and I, hey, you know, remember, as you're living out there today, you may be the only Bible somebody else reads today. And that was a reminder that we are representing God in the face of a world that knows him not or denies him openly or suppresses the truth of his reality. And that is more true today than it was when I was growing up. And so as you are walking the faith out into the world today, it is true that you are an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven as a Christian, and you are fully equipped for every good work that God has prepared in advance for you to do, which means you're ready. You're ready. And as the world presses in upon you, which it will, it will. You're probably already feeling the pressure this morning in relationship to something. But as the world presses in on you, if you are full of the word of God, then what will come out is grace and truth. If you're full of a bunch of other stuff, then what's going to come out is a bunch of other stuff. And so as you seek to walk the faith of Christ out into the world that God so loves in order that other people might come to know him, because that's really why we're in the world. If you've ever wondered to yourself, why in the world am I in the world? And why in the world am I in the world right now? What is God's purpose for my life? It is in order that you might live in such a way that people would be like, now that's different. And through your good works, they would actually see and glorify God who is in heaven. That's it. That's why we're here. That's what we're in the world to do. And it doesn't matter what we're doing. It doesn't matter if we're driving down the road, if we're taking kids to the last couple of days of school, if we are mopping floors, if we are on the radio, if we are in the state house, if we are in the C-suite, wherever you happen to be today and whatever happens to be in front of you to do, whatever it is, do it as unto the Lord. And do it as a representative representing the kingdom of heaven and its principles in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. That's who we are. That's what we're in the world to do. So even if other people are going to stand up and they're going to read something other than Scripture, you and I, we ought to be convicted by that, hey, when was the last time I actually stood up and read Scripture publicly? Publicly. And you don't have to do it in a way that says, hey, it says here in the Bible, in this chapter and verse. No. Sometimes the public reading of Scripture is simply, just including passages of Scripture in your discourse with other people without actually pointing out what they are. So the word of God actually becomes the words of your mouth. It should already be the meditation of your heart. And if it is not, then spend some time in the Word today before you go out there and open your mouth and let other stuff spew forth. So there you go. Just a reminder that people don't need another piece of our mind. What they need is the very piece of the mind of Christ, and that's what we are here to give them. Okay, I know you're wondering if I'm going to talk about the Alabama abortion ban and the Missouri 8-week abortion law. I'm going to talk about those things tomorrow with Matthew Hawkins. Also tomorrow, I'm kind of excited about this, Van Jones from CNN is going to be here to talk with us about the Redemption Project. If you're not familiar with it yet, I am pretty jazzed about the whole thing. But up next, our friend Ben Johnson from Acton is going to be here to talk about what good is the church? What good is the church? And what good are Christian institutions? I want you to think for a moment during the break about this question. If the people living around your church were surveyed today, if the neighbors of your church were surveyed today, hey, what good is that place? What value does it bring to your community? If it disappeared tomorrow, if that church disappeared tomorrow, what difference would it make in the community where you live? That's the question that we're going to ask in just a moment.
This is my right. Right given by God to live a free life.
All right, Ben Johnson's in the house from the Acton Institute. Hello, my friend.
Good morning. Good to be with you again, Carmen.
Good morning. Good morning. Okay, so if my church disappeared tomorrow, would my neighbors care? I think this is when we start, when we talk about the economic impact of the church, we talk about the difference, the tangible good difference that the church is making in the community. We are talking, in terms of the way the world thinks about things, we're talking about economic impact. What tangible, measurable good is the church doing? You have at acton.org a piece that talks about how churches improve the economy and community. Could you just brief us in on that?
Sure. And most of this actually comes from a scholar by the name of Ryan Streeter, who works at the American Enterprise Institute. He studied this comprehensively, and he offered testimony in front of Congress on April 30th, specifically about this issue. They wanted to have a discussion about what can be done to increase community engagement. And one of the things he said was, religion is your answer. The vast majority of people who are involved in their community say that religion is central to their lives. They're twice as likely as people who are not engaged to say that religion is central to the way that they see the world. So very few of them say that religion is not important. They are motivated by their churches. Also, those who are civically engaged are more than twice as likely to say they live in excellent communities, and they're more likely to say that it's incredibly important to increase the equality of opportunity for people so that they have the opportunity to flourish as well as possible. So people who are civically engaged cite their faith as the reason that they're involved. And this, by the way, just goes with studies that go back at least as far as 1972 that I have found, which show that religion has a positive impact on the community. The presence of churches, both church membership on the individual, but also just the broader area in which the church is located. It should go without saying, we know instinctively that it should be this way, but the studies bear out institutionally and empirically that this is the case. One recent study found that young people who are involved in the church are much less likely to be involved in any kind of delinquent behavior, deviancy, crime, anything that is detrimental to themselves and their academic career, and as well as crime that harms areas around the church. Just having a church in your neighborhood decreases the likelihood of crime, and that's before you talk about all the positive things that the church actually does. If I can have anybody remember one statistic, it would be this. 56 million. That's the number of hours that Christians in the United States volunteer on average. 56 million hours of community service volunteered by Christians because of their faith and their church and the way that they're reaching out, providing millions upon millions of dollars of free services to others around them. It's not free. They're providing them at their cost, digging into their pockets to help the community. So that's the economic impact. And of course, what that means for the human is incalculable, both here on earth, and then you and I and your listeners would understand if they come to faith and salvation through Christ, That's something that there can be no dollar figure attached to.
So, Ben, I know that you guys have also done an interview with Tim Carney, author of Alienated America, Why Some Places Thrive While Others Collapse. There's an interview podcast posted at Acton Institute with communications director. Is it John Corretis? Am I saying his name correctly?
John Corretis, yes.
Yeah. And so this is a conversation that's very robust. I remember being at an event a couple of years ago where, you know, some of these numbers were being expressed. And the conversation among those leaders was really very much that there's this negative view of the value of a church in a community. And sometimes, communities misunderstand the value of any Christian institution. And so they will seek to block, let's say, a Christian school from coming into their area or a Christian church from having the opportunity to meet in a certain place. Can you just introduce our listeners who may not be familiar with the concept of RLUIPA, this religious land use and institutionalized persons act? So RLUIPA, in general, because we just, for folks who are paying attention, they know that the Supreme Court has just passed up an opportunity to address an issue of a Christian school in Ohio. So can you brief us in on those two things?
Absolutely. RLUIPA sounds like the new item on the Taco Bell menu, but it's actually short. It's the Religious Land Use and Institutionalized Persons Act, as you mentioned. It was signed in the year 2000 by President Bill Clinton. So this is a bipartisan piece of legislation by any stretch of the imagination. It simply says that cities and localities can't discriminate against religious institutions, either churches or schools or any other kind of religious facility, when they're writing up zoning laws. A lot of times, as you mentioned, there's a short-sighted view that cities or vicinities will take a look at various church facilities and find out that these are tax-exempt status, therefore they don't pay property tax, and they think we're going to lose out on a bunch of tax revenue. They don't take into account everything that you and I just discussed heretofore. The art of economics is seeing the unseen. It's not just seeing one hand, but it's also seeing all of the ancillary benefits on the other side. So crime rates go down, civic engagement goes up, all of those are positive. Oftentimes, though, they only look at the tax revenue that they are missing out on. So back in my home state of Ohio, you have this set of sad situation. Upper Arlington is an incredibly elite part of Columbus. And in this suburb, Tree of Life Christian School has three campuses. They wanted to combine those three into one campus in Upper Arlington. They purchased a building, a vacant building, AOL Time Warner building, and they were going to double the size. They were going to provide several jobs. I believe it was about 150 jobs total that were going to come into the area of Upper Arlington. And for 8 years, they've had to fight the city of Upper Arlington. The local courts ruled against them despite the RLUIPA statute, and the Supreme Court, as you mentioned, declined to hear it, allowing that lower court ruling to stand. Other experts have weighed in that in certain other areas, there's no question if they were in a different court, they would have had the decision handed to them. They see that it's a fairly clear violation based both on the words of Upper Arlington and the statutory facts here. In the meantime, by the way, first of all, we should remember about half of the students who go to Tree of Life are minorities. 99% of them go on to college. So there's an economic benefit in itself. You have people who are from not necessarily a privileged background, but who are going on at an overwhelming rate to go to college and participate in the economic life of their community to better themselves and to better the communities where they ultimately end up serving. And they will not have that opportunity because 600 additional people will not be able to enroll in that school. But then the city of Upper Arlington, according to one figure, has already given up more than $1 million in tax revenue because of both the fact that this building has been dormant for 8 years and for the court case that they have engaged in for this long time. So it's an incredibly short-sighted thing. And the reality is they would have benefited, and more importantly, the children who could have gone to that school would have benefited, and that would have helped everyone in Columbus.
So when you see situations like this, Ben, I guess I'm wondering, are there things that you could imagine that the leadership of the school might have done 8 years ago or 10 years ago? I mean, whatever. Like, right. Are there, I mean, not that hindsight is helpful in this particular case, but this hindsight in this case could be like foresight for somebody else who's listening right now, whose school wants to expand. They want to be, they want to do so in an urban center. They want to do so so that they can serve minority populations. They want to do so so that they can actually make a positive impact. Are there things that they could do that might strengthen their position in terms of these kinds of conversations?
Well, I would say the first thing is to have a relationship with the people who are making these decisions, whether it's a city zoning board or city council. To the extent that you can have relationships with those people directly and personally, that's important. It may be that you're dealing with genuine hostility, and that sometimes expresses itself in zoning ordinances against nonprofits. But in other cases, it's very simply this sort of short-sightedness. And the other thing is to generate as much publicity as possible in the community, both directly with those people, but also through the news media to the extent that you can, about the economic benefit that you are bringing through your services to these individuals. One survey found that between two-thirds and three-quarters of all churches provide at least one social service for free. And the more deprived the area that church is located in, the higher the number and the value of service that it provides. So let people know, and this is not a violation of Christ's commandment to hide, not to let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In this case, you're letting other people know about the services you offer, and you're being as wise as a serpent but as harmless as a dove, letting other people know that these services are available and trying to increase your reach and impact in the world for Christ through expanding your ministry. And there are times where you need Caesar's approval in order to do so. So I would say those two things are pivotal in setting the best environment that you possibly can for a thriving ministry.
Okay, you and I are going to pivot now. We're going to pivot to Sweden. Per Uert, am I pronouncing it correctly? He's been on the show. So see, I'm going to be embarrassed if I'm not pronouncing it correctly now. But he has a piece that you then lift up again at acton.org about Sweden's road to secularism. So let's talk about this, because this is, man, if we want to look ahead, if you want to read tomorrow's headlines, this is a good place to do it.
Always. Sweden, of course, one of the most secular countries in the world, and he does a wonderful job of tracing how it went from a very religiously engaged Lutheran country, Protestant country, to being an overwhelmingly secular and we would say progressive or liberal left-wing country when it comes to social issues, certainly euthanasia and issues of that sort, as well as economics. So he said that this was very much a national political strategy. The party that's ruled Sweden for most of the last 100 years, almost unbroken, with very few interludes from any other party, is known as the Social Democrats. And they are sort of like democratic socialists or sort of a Bernie Sanders state interventionist type party. Many of them are very secular. And dating back to the 1930s, they had a strategy. One of their politicians named Arthur Engberg said he wished to, quote, de-Christianize the church through its connection to the state, because it's a state church, the Church of Sweden. And so they decided that instead of preaching the gospel, the church would be transformed, in his words, to, quote, an atheistic general religiosity. And that's precisely what has come to happen. Through the years, they decided that they wanted to take the rule of the church away from pastors, priests, and I think they have bishops in the Church of Sweden. And instead of having the church rule itself, they would create what they call a folkkirka, a people's church, not a religious church. And that means that whatever the people think would rule church doctrine instead of Christ handing down his word and the people receiving it. So instead of the commandments being handed down the Mount Sinai, the people with a golden calf march up and tell God how things are going to be, essentially. And little by little, the church government was changed so that the General Synod instead had secular politicians in the majority, instead of bishops, instead of priests, instead of pastors, and instead of theologians and Christians. So the government began to dictate the terms of the church. And Rodney Stark from Baylor University had a quote that was just chilling. He said, many Swedish clergy, this is a quote, many Swedish clergy became strong supporters of state socialism. Moreover, they acquiesced when control of the church passed into the hands of avowed atheists. So little by little, the politicians came along, took control of the church, and as they watered down their message, people left in droves. And now you see the result, which is secularism. It's despair. It's one of the highest suicide rates in the world, all because the light of Christ is not being shown in that area because politicians have taken over the institution of the church.
Okay, so you and I should just at some point talk about Rodney Stark, and I feel like I'm confident our mutual affection for him.
Very much.
Like, right.
Very
oh, my much. Gosh. Okay, we're going to have to leave it there, Ben. Ben Johnson from the Acton Institute. You guys can follow him online, The Rights Writer. You can check out what he's writing at Acton, ACTON.org. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, and God bless.
You too. All right, friends, let's take a minute to lighten up. Okay, so there are a number of storylines, headlines today related to people who identify as transgender. The Ninth Circuit is going to rule on sex reassignment surgery for an Idaho inmate. There's a transgender inmate suing the Illinois Department of Corrections. There is a swimmer at Harvard, the NCAA's first openly transgender swimmer. We have it's described as groundbreaking new health and safety rules related to youth who are identifying as transgender and who are incarcerated. The transgender headlines are all over the place. We have one from the AP this morning called Blurred Lines, A Pregnant Man's Tragedy Tests Gender Notions. Transgenderism is not just in the headlines. It's happening. There's a rampant confusion across our culture, and it doesn't just affect the individual who identifies as transgender. It has really dramatic and devastating effects on these families. And so next up, Denise Schick, whose personal story includes her father determining that he was going to live as a woman and the effect that that had on her and her family and the organization that grew out of it, which is Help for Families. Denise Schick is up next. Again, welcome to Mornings with Carmen. If you're just joining us, I'm talking with Denise Schick. She is the author of When Daddy Leaves to Be a Girl. She's also engaged with a ministry, and it's called Help for Families. You can find it at help4families.org. Denise, welcome.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here.
Well, it's great to talk with you. I thought that it would be helpful to have a conversation with you. You know, the context really is this information that we continue to get about what's happening in our schools in relationship to encouraging kids to at least be allies of those who identify as transgender, but really, in my view, a promotion of transgenderism. From your perspective, what do you see happening in our schools?
Well, I see more and more of an acceptance of a student being able to self-identify as the opposite sex, which we are also witnessing and seeing the confusion and the chaos, the unfairness that it is to, let's say, girls that are born girls biologically. You know, when it comes to the restrooms, they've lost their privacy in the situations of that. We've also seen what's happening with sports. Where males that identify as being girls competing against girls, girl teams, and to see, in a sense, it's devastating because how can a female student, a biological female student, combat against a male that's biologically male and his muscle tone, everything's the whole physical body is different than that of a female. So to see the loss of girls' sports competing against each other, physically all being girls, I think is really devastating. I think that it is, it's got to be painful for the girls that have trained their bodies, that have worked hard all year to compete against other girls, to end up really competing against biological males.
So I've recently read
an interview piece about a mom who now has two young adult children who identify as transgender, one biological son and one biological daughter. And the interview article is fairly devastating. I mean, her life is this mother is really in what I would view as a personal crisis over all of this. Talk about the effect that this has in families.
Wow, this is like throwing a pebble out in the river and watching those ripples that just continue to get wider and wider. The consequences, the breakdown of the family, the pain. First of all, you know, you get past the denial, but the family members, no matter who they are, they have grief that they're walking through. And parents today that are struggling to be the parent and to make the right decision for their children that they feel is the decision to make them prosper, to help them in any type of identity crisis they may be having, is being taken away from them because of the ways of the world, the acceptance of the culture. And in some ways where families are splitting, such as where you have the parents that are saying, no, this isn't your right identity. This is not, you are not biologically a male or female. But yet you have grandparents or an aunt or an uncle or somebody behind the scenes that is agreeing with this and assisting that child in various ways. So we're seeing a complete breakdown of family relationships.
And you have a unique perspective on these transgender issues. I would just like for you to tell us a bit of your own story.
When I was 9 years old, my father had told me that he desired, that he was and wanted to become a woman. So I feel like a woman, and this is what I want to pursue. And at that time, I immediately felt the loss of my dad. That was telling me as a child that he didn't want to be my dad. This isn't who he wanted to be. And that was very painful, though I didn't realize it at the time, because I honestly thought, well, this is dad, this is me. We're two separate people. But what I soon discovered just within days after this conversation with him was the deep grief, the loss of the dreams that I had with my dad. And as I continued on through my childhood, 11, 12 years old, found myself confused about my own identity, thought that if God really did make a mistake and dad should have been a girl, then how did I know that I wasn't supposed to be a boy? And playing that out in my imagination, privately in my bedroom, thinking and acting this role out. So what I discovered was that, you know, indeed, dad's confusion had, in a sense, trickled down into my own mind and my own search for my identity. As I started to mature pretty young, I also had discovered by the age of 14, 15 years old, that my father was as well taking my clothing and using all of my personal items. So the safety in the home or having any privacy was lost as a young girl.
When we think about the maturation process and how people grow up in every way, as you were maturing physically, you're also, you know, growing emotionally, you're growing relationally, you're growing spiritually. Talk about the varieties of confusion that having a person in your life, particularly in your case, a dad, but having a person in your life who is gender dysphoric, who is in such open conflict with reality. Talk about how that affects your maturation process in terms of spiritual and relational things.
Well, you start to wonder as a Christian or anybody that believes in God and the scriptures for the true authority of God, you know, is it true? Because surely would God create this situation where somebody is so distressed about who they are. So you start to wonder again, you know, is God's truth really the truth? And why would God allow this? Sometimes we forget the fallen world that we live in and the fact that our fleshly desires, you know, can overtake us. for parents to understand that God is with them and that he loves them and that he loves their child can seem almost like not enough to help them when they're grieving the loss of this child. You know, the one thing when somebody identifies as being transgender and starts to live this life out, there's no closure. When we lose somebody that has died of a natural death, we have a funeral, we have, you know, different ways of processing that grief to bring us to a closure. But when we have a loved one that is all of a sudden identifying as this other life, we have no way of that closure of the past. And how do you, how does anybody all of a sudden say goodbye to that son or daughter or that father or mother, sibling, and then find themselves that they're supposed to just naturally accept this other person they don't know? And generally what makes it more difficult too is the personality of the person starts to change, which will occur many times because of the testosterone or the estrogen, the hormones that they're on.
So Denise, you and I are going to take a break, but I know that there are people listening who need help right now. You can go to Help for Families. That's help the number 4families.org. Denise Schick is the director of Help for Families. She's also the author of My Daddy's Secret, When Hope Seems Lost, and Understanding Gender Identity, A Faith-Based Perspective. And she was going to continue her conversation right here on Mornings with Carmen in just a minute. If you're just joining us, I am talking with Denise Schick. Denise is the director of Help for Families. You can find them at help4families.org. She is the author of My Daddy's Secret, When Hope Seems Lost, which chronicles her experience as the daughter of a man who then began identifying as a woman when Denise was 9 years old. She's also written Understanding Gender Identity, A Faith-Based Perspective. Again, you can find her at help4families.org. Denise, talk with us about what, let's do some positive strategy stuff here. Let's talk about what parents can do to talk with their children about the misinformation they're exposed to at school, and then let's talk about what churches can do.
Sure. I think for parents, obviously, we're talking about age-appropriate, information. Obviously, when you've got a child that's 10, 12 years old, the discussion can go a little bit more in whole. But to understand the need of the child to have the truth so that at least for them, mentally and emotionally, they have that information. Like, for instance, that just because somebody's on puberty blockers or assuming to look like the opposite sex, that their children realize that that's not the truth, that that's the science that backs up the difference between male and female. But to show compassion towards the child that is gender confused, that we don't want to exploit children in a way of them being bullied in any way, that they're hurting, that there's reasons that they're seeking that other identity. And I think it becomes more challenging for teenagers in high school because of the pressure to accept, the pressure to go along with this as a new gender revolution, as it's been called in the past. But to allow it to be a safe place at home where the child knows that they can bring this to the dinner table to discuss or after dinner. Simply not talking about it isn't going to help them because it's out there. Whether they're looking at the magazine on the store outlet, going out, if it's on TV, it's all around us. We can't escape it. So by just having some good information with the children, with churches, if they would understand, really, if they would have the heart that Jesus has to reach somebody that's really seeking him, to understand that they're hurting. It's taken generally years for this to manifest, for this identity to gain the ground. And so to understand that it's not like a light switch, that if somebody has accepted Jesus Christ, that all of a sudden everything immediately is going to be gone, especially when they have experienced traumatic situations in their life. And so to be patient, to understand the addiction cycle, to become trustworthy to this person so that they know that you're not judging them. You are there to help them and to guide them, for the men's group to open up and to realize that here's a man that's either struggled or lived as a woman, and he needs to connect naturally with other men, and the same for women.
So, see, right there, I think you are, you just raised eyebrows and you just piqued interest that that people hadn't had until just this moment. Denise, when you talk about the reality that as the church, we need to be the place of hospitality and welcome to those who have been gender confused, who are experiencing gender confusion, and we need to be the place where they can rediscover their true identity, where they can become new in Christ Jesus, and then we walk with them as members of a family of faith as they transition to their new reality as a Christ follower. But that takes everybody being equipped to walk that path. And that's what you guys do at Hope for Families. And so I want families to be accessing it, but I also want churches to be accessing it. We all need help being equipped for the reality of ministry with those whom God is redeeming out of the LGBTQ life. And so help4families.org is where you're going to want to go to find that kind of help. Let's talk about redemption. Let's talk about when a person who has lived, let's say a biological man who has lived as a woman, a biological woman who has lived as a man, when they become a Christian and God draws them out of that and into Christ and to himself. Let's talk about that redemption and give some very practical help to Christians who are listening now in terms of how they can respond.
I'd love to. In fact, I would like to use the story of, I'll use the name Lisa, who lived in the identity as Larry. And for Lisa, because of what she's been through in life, that didn't leave her lost. She was 17 and began to live a gay life. Later in life, when she was in her late 40s, she had the sex reassignment surgery, her breasts removed, and everything that needed to be done to appear and look like a man. But what's been so amazing, Cameron, is the fact of how God has used the different connections to bring her that support. There was a lady in California that searched out to one of the support group leaders of another organization out there and said, "Do you know anybody that deals with the transgender issue? I've got this woman, and God has spoken to her and called her back home." And so the fact of walking alongside when they had contacted us and to be able to walk with her each week because of what she's been through. So this isn't somebody that you can just call monthly and say, "Hey, how you doing? 15 minutes. You have to be willing to invest into their life. And as the Lord restores, you know, we're just simply walking alongside of them and helping them. But it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. And I think if the churches realize not to be fearful, because it's not up to them to make all these changes. It's the Holy Spirit to see Lisa today that is going through the different changes and taking less testosterone through the advice and the help of a doctor to find in a counselor that was able to help her further than what I was because of the trauma that she had been through. And then to contact another counselor and said, "Do you know of a church in this area that she is looking for?" And for that church to be recommended, where this church has been walking this through with her, and it's been amazing. You know, she wanted to attend the men's support group, and the pastor took her aside and said, "You know, I realize that this is what you want, but how do you think these men are going to feel when they find out that you're biologically a woman?" And to help guide her through that and to support her through that, where she attends a Bible study of both female and males. Lisa today, though she is still walking through her own journey of restoration, she has such a love for God, and she is going to the jailhouses on Fridays to minister to other women. And not in regards to sexuality or gender, but just to bring them the word of God. So the transformation of what I've been able to witness walking through almost a year and a half with Lisa, and to see the changes and to see how God is using her, just as God uses each of us as according to his will, has just been, it's almost like this beautiful bouquet of flowers. If the church could realize how each person can help to make a difference in one life, and that one life to carry on the word of God to others that are lost.
And Lisa can reach people that I would never be able to reach. And so I'm very mindful of that as well, in terms of how God knits together the body of Christ in this generation. Denise, I'm so thankful for you. Thank you so much for what you do every day at Hope for Families. Again, friends, that is help4families.org. Denise Schick has been our guest today. She's also the author of My Daddy's Secret, When Hope Seems Lost, and her other book, Understanding Gender Identity, A Faith-Based Perspective. Denise, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you so much.
So maybe you have heard that there is a crisis at the southern border of the United States. Maybe you have heard that the president is going to issue a new immigration plan today. Well, up next, we are going to talk with Matthew Sorens, the U.S. Director of Church Mobilization for World Relief and the National Coordinator of the Evangelical Immigration Table. They have some resources posted at Evangelical Immigration Table to help us think biblically. That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen.
So it's already been a full morning of conversation, but we have another hour ahead. Samuel Chand is going to be up next. We're going to talk about new thinking and new future. It's his new book. If you're not familiar with Sam Chand, man, this is a guy who grew up as the son of a pastor. And so, you know, you say to yourself, hey, I know those guys. I know those PKs. Well, do you know a PK who grew up as the child of a conservative Christian pastor in India? And so he, when he went to Bible college, he didn't have any money. So he served as a janitor. He actually served in a number of roles there, while he was in college and worked his way through college. He's now the president of that same college. And that is really cool. So, he is a pastor. He's a Bible college president. He is a speaker. He talks about issues related to leadership, and he's going to be with us here today to talk about how we're thinking. And so let me ask you, how are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Let's start with what you're thinking about, and then let's ask ourselves, how am I thinking about what I'm thinking about? And then why am I thinking that way about it? And then is that the way Jesus thinks about it? And if not, how do I cooperate with the active work of the Holy Spirit in order that I can think about the things I'm thinking about in ways that honor Jesus? That's up next. You're on Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.